Friends, we could turn to Isaiah chapter 8. We'll read from the end of chapter 8 into chapter 9. And last week, as you know, we started to look at these texts of the various recitatives and choruses of Handel's Messiah, exploring the testimony to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ from these important Bible passages. Now, here's a question. Does the Old Testament teach that the Messiah would be divine, God in the flesh? Does the Old Testament teach that the Messiah would be divine, God in the flesh? That's right. The answer is an emphatic yes. We are going to see it in tonight's passage, particularly in Isaiah 9, verse 6, a passage which is typical of what the prophets say about the Messiah to come. Now, before we hear God's word read and proclaimed, let's again just turn to God in prayer and ask for his blessing on the reading and the hearing of his word. So let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its richness. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for how it points to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray tonight that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word, and above all, to behold the wonderful counselor himself. We ask, O Lord, as we meditate upon his person and as we contemplate his work, that we would be helped in these days to live for your glory and to live in the enjoyments of you, the living God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Isaiah 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandal shall from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. So reads the word of God. My friends, if you've ever been to a recital of Handel's Messiah, you'll know that Handel renders this passage, and it's virtually almost identical to the old King James Version. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David's and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The promise of the coming king, the son of David, the messianic hope, the hope of the Messiah to come, is highlighted in this wonderful passage. Isaiah, you'll notice, draws attention especially to his name. That is the expression of his character, of his attributes, his reputation, his personal attributes, the character of the king. And friends, I want to look at the four-part description of the character of the king, or the attributes of the king. I think we covered this four-part description a few years ago, so it won't do any harm to come back and look at it again with a degree, I pray, of freshness. Now, but just before we do that, I want you to notice two things by way of introduction. Notice, first of all, that Isaiah emphasizes that this child, this king, this Messiah, this Lord, his work will be on our behalf. It will be a vicarious work in our place for our benefit. Notice how he stresses this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given. In other words, friends, the child is born for us, to us, on our behalf. The Hebrew actually emphasizes child more than it emphasizes the to us. But the repetition of unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given, is there to remind us that this child is not coming for his own benefit. He's coming for our benefit. We need this child. We need him to do something on our behalf. And of course, explaining what this child will do on our behalf, Luke chapter 2, verse 11 will describe the birth of the child in this way. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This child is here to do something for us that you and I cannot do for ourselves. And furthermore, he's given. He's not just born. He's given of God, God Almighty. God the Father gives this child into the world. He's a child and a son. Language that clearly indicates his rule and his reign for Israel. And what was needed for the dynastic succession of David's line to fulfill the stipulations that were given back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're told that a king will reign forever. A king will reign on David's throne forever. And so a male child in the line of David was needed in order for that Davidic covenant to be fulfilled. And this was that child. Now here's the second thing. His work is kingly. And the kingly work of this child is described in that beautiful phrase that we love to hear sung, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And again, just like last week, you know, it would have been lovely just to be playing some of this Handel's Messiah for you tonight in that wonderful recital. But he will bear the weight of the world for his people. The government, the rule, the reign will be on his shoulder. The government of the kingdom of God will rest on his shoulders. And so you see the vicarious work that is indicated in this passage, and also his kingly work that is indicated in this passage. But friends, it is especially the character of the king that Isaiah wants to draw to our attention in this passage. So let's look at that. It says in verse 6, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, in the libretto of Handel's Messiah, Wonderful and Counselor are separated. And that's a perfectly legitimate translation. You may say, well, why do some think it's Wonderful Counselor rather than Wonderful Counselor? You know, why do some people separate it and some people join it together, or some translators? Simply because the other items in this set of four descriptions are twofold. There are two parts to them. There's the descriptor and then a main description which is being modified by the first descriptor. And so for that reason, Handel and some translators take it to be Wonderful Counselor. That they separate the two. But it is possible that it could be taken as, one. As, I think it's the NIV translates it, Wonderful Counselor. Keeps it as one. But without getting into the finer points of the Hebrew text, the point here is to address the wonder of his person and the wonder of his work. This child who is born and given, upon whom the government rests, is a Wonderful Counselor, or a wonder of a counselor, or a miraculous supernatural counselor. The wonder of his person is being brought to our attention. And of course, the wonder of his person is seen in the virgin birth itself. Now, some of you may be aware of the story about C.S. Lewis. He was visited by one of his atheistic colleagues, and he came into the room where C.S. Lewis was, and the window of the room was slightly open, and there were choral singers outside down below, and they were singing about the virgin birth. And at that point, his atheistic colleague said to him, "Isn't it good that we know that virgins don't have children?" And C.S. Lewis responded by saying, "Well, don't you think that they knew it back then also?" And of course they did. And that's the point, isn't it? The very supernaturalness of the entry of this child into the world is a testament to the wonder of his person. His person is miraculous and supernatural. And friends, we see that. He is God in the flesh. And so his person is wondrous. The Hebrew word which is used here, translated in our Bibles as wonderful, is as close as you can find in the Hebrew for Calvary for a miracle or something which is supernatural. And so he is called a Wonderful Counselor. And he's called a Wonderful Counselor because of the wonder of his work as well. He is seen as a divine, wise ruler of the people of God. The government, we are told, is on his shoulder, and the wonder of his counsel is apparent to all. Remember, this whole incident took place historically around the reign of King Ahaz. And King Ahaz was a very energetic, and he was an astute man. He was a clever man. But he was not a wise man by biblical standards. And in contrast, Isaiah looks forward to the day when God will give his people a wise ruler, a ruler who has wisdom and who is from above. And think of how the New Testament and how Isaiah and other parts of Scripture ascribe this kind of divine wondrous heavenly wisdom to Jesus Christ. God made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. He is called in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, the wisdom of God. He's called in Colossians 2, verse 3, it is said, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. Because he knows exactly what is needed to save sinners. And so here's the first attribute of the king. He is wonderful counselor. In contrast to the unwisdom of earthly kings who have led God's people into peril and destruction, this king, he will lead them in wisdom, and his wisdom is wondrous. But there's a second thing. His name will be called, Isaiah says, Mighty God. This child will be God Almighty, Mighty God, God the warrior, El Gabor, the Almighty, God in the flesh. That's what Isaiah is telling us here. Here is Isaiah's testimony to a divine Messiah in full flourish. He doesn't, you know, Isaiah doesn't back down here. He doesn't say, well, he'll be like a mighty God. He doesn't say he'll be, you know, like a godlike hero. He doesn't say, well, it's almost as if he were God in our minds and we'd like to see him that way. Right up front, Isaiah says, he is mighty God. This child, born in Bethlehem, led in a manger, is mighty God. And look, the New Testament authors get it, don't they? It's not just that Paul gets it. It's that John gets it also. And the author of Hebrews gets it. It's all over the New Testament that this child is God. Yeah, that's why John can say in the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then down in verse 14 of that prologue, he gives us he tells us what he means by that word. Who is this word? Well, the word became flesh, referring to Jesus, the Messiah, God in flesh. Paul can say in Romans 9, verse 5, that the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, eternally blessed God. He can say again in chapter 2, verse 13, that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 8, will say this, of the Son. That's what he says, of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The point, friends, is this. The point is that this Messiah is not merely a man uniquely indwelt by the Spirit of God. He is not merely a man who uniquely shares the moral qualities of God. He's not merely a man uniquely used as an instrument in the hand of Almighty God. No, friends, he is God and man. Define human nature, divine nature in one person. The true and living God in the flesh. He is God Almighty. And here we see Isaiah's testimony to the divinity of the Savior, the divinity of the Messiah. But there's a third thing. And this may puzzle you. Maybe you've read this before and it sort of puzzled you a little bit. He says, He's not only Wonderful Counselor. He's not only Almighty God or Mighty God. He is Everlasting Father. He's Eternal Father. He will be the Everlasting Father or Ruler of His people, the Eternal King, the Endless Monarch. Now listen, friends. This passage is not confusing the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, with the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. This descriptive term, Father, attributes rule to the Messiah. Those who were judges, those who were kings and princes, were referred to as fathers. So it's a respectful title. It's a reverential title for those who had been given the role of rule. And so when the Messiah is called Everlasting Father, it's not confusing the Son with the Father. It's attributing to the Son the rule of a father, the government of a father. This isn't some sort of anti-Trinitarian passage which suggests that Jesus is just one mode or expression of the one God's being. You know, those who would follow Sabellius and modalism would take you to this passage and they would argue that way. No, friends, the Son, the Messiah, rules as a father, since rulers are accounted in Scripture as fathers, and it's stressed here that his reign will know no end. And there's something that you see right away in verse 7. It says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. You know, friends, think how tired Israel would have been waiting for the fulfillment of this promise by the time Jesus came several centuries later. You know, already by the time Isaiah prophesied this, you know, the northern kingdom has gone through many dynasties. The southern kingdom after Ahaz would never be ruled by an independent Davidic monarch. And so for 700 years, the people of God would wait and wait and wait for a ruler. And God says when he comes, his rule is never going to end. It's going to be stable. It's going to be forever. So he is going to be this eternal king, this endless monarch to his people. And fourthly and finally, he's going to be the Prince of Peace. Friends, how our world needs peace. Isaiah says his name will be called Prince of Peace. He will be the one who brings peace. He will be the one who accomplishes peace. The one who gives peace and reigns in peace. And think how often in both the Old and the New Testament this is emphasized regarding the Messiah. You know, think of, in the Old Testament, think of Micah 5, verses 4 and 5. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. What is the announcement which comes from the angels to the shepherds watching their flock in the field? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Why? Because the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, is coming into the world. The Prince of Peace, the prophesied Prince of Peace, is coming into the world. As Jesus prepares to depart for Gethsemane and the cross just beyond it. What are the words that he leaves with his disciples? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. That is the world I give to you. So don't let your hearts be troubled, he says. It's no wonder that Luke was able to say in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, he says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Paul will say in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, he reminds us that Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So warring parties being made at peace. Ephesians 2, verse 14, Paul can say he himself, referring to Christ, is our peace. Colossians 1, verse 20, he has come to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or in heaven. And in Hebrews 13, verse 20, that glorious benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete. And so, friends, he is the one who accomplishes peace. Peace with God through the forgiveness of sins, through the pain of the penalty due for the violated covenant relationship, so that we are brought back into peace with God and one another. So Isaiah says, when this child comes, he will be Wonderful Counselor. He will be Mighty God. He will be Everlasting Father. He will be Prince of Peace. And he's just drawing us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the next time in our service we sing, or the next time you sing, crown him Lord of all, contemplate some of these attributes. And remember that long before that glorious hymn was written, Isaiah had given us the outline several hundred years before the Messiah came into the world. Around 2,700 years ago, Isaiah had given us the outline of the character of our King. And he is wonderful. And it's a delight at this time of year to center our thoughts on that wonderful incarnation that we often say we know the story so well. I think sometimes we lose the wonder of it. But he is a wonderful King of Kings.